From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
2 Kings chapter 5 this morning, we don't want to lose our focus. 2 Kings 5, we'll be reading verses. We'll just read verse 1 this morning. Let's just read the first verse. Continuing in our series over the life of Elisha, now we're looking at the captain of the host named Naaman. Verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. The Bible tells us of this man, Naaman, that he was a great man, an honorable man, and speaks of his accomplishments and his credentials here in the first verse. A great leader, a captain of the host. You don't rise to this position by accident. Obviously, he had great character and over time had grown into this position, chosen by the king as a captain of the host. Obviously, a loyal servant. It said he was a great man with his master, and we know that leadership starts with fellowship, a servant's heart. And then it says he was honorable. You got to love honorable people. And if you're going to put people in positions of authority, you want to make sure that they're honorable. Regrettably, we've seen not just in our government, but government throughout the history in any country, on any continent, dishonorable men obtaining positions of authority in the disaster that follows. But here was one that was honorable, well-liked, someone that was honest, trustworthy, noble. And if these characteristics are found in an unsaved man, how much more should they be found in the life of a Christian? So the king of Syria had obviously chosen the right man for this position. Obviously, he was well-liked. And the Bible says, because of him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So he had great accomplishments. He was battle-tested. He was a hero in his own country. He's called a mighty man in valor. He pretty much is described as what you want as a leader, especially in the military. But the verse ends with this phrase, but he was a leper. And that's a problem. Yes. It would be a problem in this day and age, but back then this was a death sentence. And it was slow, it was painful, it was disgusting. There was no cure. And I'm sure a man of his position and of his authority, he was able to go to all the great doctors, but they knew. This was just a situation, I don't know, I'm sure an aunt, a friend, a cousin, a nephew, niece, a neighbor offered him herbs and oils and vitamins and supplements and juices, and he had tried fasting and a million other things, and guess what had happened? Absolutely nothing. At the end of the day, the bottom line was, he was a leper, and he knew he had no hope at all because of his situation. And we know this, leprosy is a type of sin. And every single man that's ever been born on this planet has the disease of sin. The Bible says this, every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. The scripture hath concluded, all under sin, and all men are spiritual lepers. They're unclean, unfit for God's presence. And man, here's what man likes to do, tries to gloss over his condition, his spiritual condition. And it doesn't matter if you talk to someone on 6th Street, someone in a 12-step program, it doesn't matter what corner they live on, good neighborhood, bad neighborhood, east side, west side, everyone tries to gloss over the problem of sin that is eating at their soul. It doesn't change the fact that God doesn't gloss over it. Now, here's what we know. In Israel, these people with leprosy were isolated, but in Syria, this was not the case. In Syria, he was allowed to function, live with his family, and still be captain of the host despite this great disease. Someone with this disease was still accepted in society. Let me say this about sin. Although we live in a country that accepts the disease called sin as normal, although we live in a country that accepts adultery, fornication, drug addiction, alcohol abuse, although this country accepts That sin is normal behavior. God does not. And it does separate us from him. And in the case of the sinner, things are not often as they appear. And you may see someone outwardly that looks fine, looks whole, but there's a disease that's eating at their soul called sin. And if you take off that coat, you take a good look at their heart, you'd understand all men have the same problem. But good news came. Look what the Bible says, verse 2. The Syrians had gone out by companies. They brought away captives out of the host of the land of Israel. They'd brought a little maid. She waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." I'm sure his heart on this little girl. Because here's what happened. I'm sure at first he tried to hide it. But you can only hide leprosy for so long because it begins to eat at the members of your body. The smell, the rot, the decay, it just can't be hidden forever. And although you don't want to admit it, although you try to hide it, disguise it, and men try to do that with sin, at some point they have to come to the conclusion and admit, I've got a disease. I remember we were in Pachuca, one of the kindest and most gracious men that I've ever met. He was a Methodist there in Mexico, unsaved. But getting him to admit his condition, getting him to admit his disease, when we were there in Mexico without knowing anyone, without any background in the country, here was a man with dozens of houses, very wealthy. He allowed us to begin to rent. He gave us a great price, never raised the rent. Anytime we needed help, he said, "Listen, I've got connections in our town. Americans can't understand this, but a country like Pachuca, Mexico, with the phone lines, and this is back before cell phones were that common, all the landlines were used up. You couldn't get one." And he said, "If you want a phone, I will help you out. I'll go in. I'll pull some strings." We were in a city where water was scarce, and often our neighbors would have water just a couple times a week. And he said, "Don't worry about that. I got a friend, and he'll go in and take care of that, and you'll never lack for water." It was nice to have someone pulling for you with friendships in high places. The only problem was sitting down with him, trying to go through the gospel, trying to explain to him his need for God and his need for salvation. It's hard to convince a good man they got a disease. That disease is not aggressive. If that disease is not obvious, if that disease is not putrid enough to be seen of others, most men are in denial about their disease. And he was. But at some point, word begins to spread. I don't know, maybe one day this little maiden is helping the lady of the house with the dishes or cooking, and she sees her mistress begin to cry. And after a few questions, she hears these words, heavy words, "Naaman has leprosy." And this little girl wasn't angry at her situation. Now, if you're a young child and you get pulled out of your home, taken captive and put into slavery, it would be easy to become a very bitter and angry person. Obviously, she wasn't rooting for her master's death. She wasn't saying, "This is what you get for the situation that you have put me in." No, here's a little witness. Here's a little missionary in a very dark spot. And Christians, this is not the message this morning, but how this world needs light, and you can never fulfill your purpose in this life. We know we are candles. We know we're a light. Too many candles are not lit. It doesn't matter how beautiful the candle is and how many times have we seen. Listen, when you can sell a candle for $50, that blows my mind. I don't care what it smells like. It still blows my mind to think someone would pay that kind of money for something that's probably, in my opinion, not worth more than a buck or two. But if you don't light that candle, it cannot serve its purpose. And how many Christians are simply not lit? They're in a very dark place. Whether it's a school or a college or a place of work, and the average Christian in this generation is so intimidated, they are never lit on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, and that place of work and that place of business and that classroom will stay dark because a Christian refuses to allow the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine through him. And here's what this girl did. In a Syrian country, under Syrian captivity, she was a light. And a very passionate one. A very fervent one. Listen, it doesn't help to be a light if you're so small you can't be seen. There's no passion. There's no fervency. Look at her words. Look at the way she speaks. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And word got back. Now, when you're this desperate, you'll try anything. I've had voice problems now for over 10 years, and I've been everywhere. Every time I preach, every time I'm in a new place or at a new church preaching a meeting, I have someone bring me a new supplement or juice, and I've tried some of the most bitter substances on this planet. Anything that is for the voice includes roots, and it's all bitter. I've had people spray stuff on my throat that made me gag for 10 minutes. Said, that will help you. Not if I'm losing everything in my stomach. It's not helping me. And I'm sure he tried sprays and juices and roots and berries and everything else under the sun. And suddenly here comes word, hey, his little maiden, who he knows is honest and forthright, never told him a lie. He knows she's not a storyteller. He knows if she says this, she must truly believe and be convinced that there's someone that can help him out. But in his mind, he's thinking, can there truly be a cure? Is this true? Is this being made up? I just don't know if I can put my hope in the words of this young lady. In life, I know when we give out the gospel, and you talk about salvation by grace through faith, it's hard for this world to believe. It's hard for a world that's been taught religion, been convinced all of their lives that they've got to obtain salvation through good works. It's just hard for them to accept truth. It's just not logical. And this girl was so passionate. I thank God over the course of our ministry that we've had people under our ministries. One of my favorite disciples that God's allowed us to invest in, Alex, when he got saved and began coming to church, he was in the University of Pachuca, very, very dark environment, Catholic university. And he wanted to go to Bible college. And I said, Alex, you know what you need to do? You need to prove yourself right there in the situation where you're at. You need to witness to the students that are around you. And he began to do just that. We started a Bible study. Young people began to get saved. The next thing you know, he had 38 young people that he had led to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about professions of faith. I'm talking about people he'd seen saved and baptized in our church and coming to our activities and services because he was a light right there in his own little world. Now, this changed. The New Testament tells us this. There were many lepers in Israel and in Syria during this time. One, the Bible says, one. The wording is this. None were healed save Naaman the leper. One. Now, you know why that happened? One girl with a fervent, passionate testimony. Now let me ask you this. Is your testimony passionate enough? Is your life different enough, distinct enough, that if you actually gave your testimony and spoke of someone as salvation, they would see you as being different enough? They'd say, you know, whatever you have, I want it. I've seen your marriage, I've seen your children, I've seen your joy, I've seen you go through trials and problems, I've seen you deal with our boss, I've seen you in this environment, and I know you have something that I should get. You have something that's different. You have the peace of God that passeth understanding. I want it. Now, there's nothing that'll nullify the testimony of a Christian like poor living. Someone that's disgruntled, someone that's frustrated, someone that's angry, someone that's nervous or upset. It's hard to witness under those circumstances because you know those people have seen you respond improperly, act improperly, talk improperly. So when you go to open up the Bible and share with them the Word of God, it makes you uncomfortable, and them, they just can't believe it. So you want to live in such a way that when you are able to give out the gospel, someone will look and say, you know what? That man's speaking the truth. And here's what he had. He had all the credentials that a man could want, but he was a leper without hope till this missionary came by. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. Here's what scares me in this generation about churchgoers. All churchgoers have credentials. Boy, I've talked to Methodists, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian. I've talked to Hindus and Buddhists, Muslims. I mean to tell you, this is the generation when people have credentials. I have been baptized. I've been a good father. I've been a good mother. I've behaved myself. I've gone to church. I've done the right thing. I've read the Bible. Some even have the credentials. I've walked an aisle. I've made a profession of faith. I've been baptized as a Baptist. Look what it says, verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now look at the credentials of these that are standing before God and say, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Now how many here can actually say they have these credentials? No one. I'm truly convinced as I look across this auditorium that no one here can say, I have cast out devils. Now, I'm not talking about kicking your boy out of the house. I'm not talking about getting in a fight with your wife and making her leave. I'm talking about casting out a real live demon. I have cast out devils. That's what these people are saying as they stand before God. And God doesn't even stop them or call them liars. I think it's confirmation to say that they did exactly that. They cast out devils. They've done many wonderful works. Now, you can talk to Baptists who've done works, but I'm your preacher, and I can say this church did not have the credentials that you've done many wonderful works. Works we have done. Now, I don't know what exactly classifies as a wonderful work. I would say, personally, a wonderful work is leading a lost soul to Christ. That's a wonderful work. We don't know the specifics, but what he does not do is shoot down their credentials. What he says is that won't work when it comes to sin and salvation and eternal life. Because in the next verse he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Can you imagine spending your life convinced you were going to heaven, standing before God, the God of the universe, the all-knowing God of the universe that knows not just man's past and his thoughts and his present, but knows truly if he's been born again. Now, I'm not asking you what, I talk to people all the time that are convinced of something that's simply not true, convinced that they are something they simply are not. But in this case, it would simply cause an argument for me to try to change their mind or their position. But in God's case, the ruler of the universe standing here at the throne with man naked in his sight, unable to defend himself, God says, those credentials don't work. I'm talking about salvation, eternal life, true repentance, being born again. So just as this man Naaman had all the credentials, he had a disease. Here comes the little maiden girl with good news. Go with me back to 2 Kings chapter 5 for just a minute. Isn't it good to be able to walk up to a lost sinner without hope? Quote Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. I know you got a disease, but God, wonderful words. But God commendeth his love toward us. Aren't you glad that God commended his love toward you and towards me when we were sinners? Christ died and by grace offers us eternal life. Now, here's the problem. Naaman's going to complicate the process. Verse 5. The king of Syria said, Go and I'll send the letter unto the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is coming to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Now, this is why Naaman complicated the process. Number one, he goes to the wrong place. The king can't help him, and the king knows this. Look what the king does and how he responds. Verse 7, came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive? He said, I can't heal this man. I can't change his life. And how many in society, even how many sitting here, the first time you went looking for salvation, the first time you went looking for cleansing, the first time you went looking for eternal life, you went to the wrong place. How many people are looking for that in a church? Folks, I've seen people everywhere. The Hofmeisters are here. Trinidad, I remember the first time I went to Trinidad and I saw all these flags and I asked Brother James for an explanation. He's telling me about Hinduism and the Hindu gods and the thousands and thousands of false gods that they have. And I'm looking at these animals and we're talking about crazy, crazy things. This God with the head of an elephant, he's explaining to me story by story, each one of those gods and what they represent. You watch people. We were there in Pachuca, Mexico, build a house on the side of a hill, and the next thing you know, they're putting up three crosses. And Holy Week, the week before Easter, they're reenacting the crucifixion. And here comes a man as they beat him, and he's carrying this cross, and they hang him up there on the hill. These people are doing these things all in hope of eternal life. Going to the wrong place. I remember the first time we were in a Catholic country, we were in Argentina, and there in the city of Alta Gracia, 50,000 people would do their pilgrimage, and they'd come down to that mountain village, and there that little cathedral up in the hill, they would lay out rocks and gravel and bottle caps turned upside down and glass, and those people, the last several hundred yards after they'd already walked 35 or 40 miles, then they'd get down their hands and knees and begin to crawl, trying to bloody themselves. And then if you looked at that statue of Mary, her feet blackened and reddened by the blood and the dirt from all of those who would come and hold her feet and pray, hoping that she could help gain them entrance into heaven, or at least purgatory. They're going to the wrong place. How many people have ended up in hell because they went searching in the wrong place? How many Baptists are in hell because they came to church just like this one? No repentance, no conviction, no salvation. Let me just add God and go on and see what happens. He goes to the king. Now, this is the problem of 2015. Talking about going to the king, this is the generation that goes to the king, goes to the government hoping they'll fix it. We're a generation addicted to government help, thinking the government's going to solve all our problems. All they've done is create more problems. But he went to the wrong place. And then he's paying the wrong price. Look what it says, second half of verse 5. He departed. He took with him 10 talents of silver. Look at this. 6,000 pieces of gold. That's a lot of money. You don't even have to do the math. Well, how much did a piece weigh? How much is an ounce of gold worth? Don't even try to calculate. I'm just telling you this much. Doesn't matter what size that piece of gold is, if you have 6,000 of them, you have a lot of money in your hands. And if you want to bring me 6,000, don't, I won't even complain about it, how large they are, how small they are. Gold is gold, and 6,000 pieces means this man wanted healing, and he thought he could purchase it. But guess what happened? Not a drop of his, not a dime of his money was accepted. Aren't you glad that when it comes to salvation, the salvation of your soul, it's free of charge? Can you imagine having to pay for salvation? How costly would that be? We're talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much would salvation cost? How long would it take to save up that much money? But he comes, and how many people trying to pay a price? How many people their whole life trying to pay for their salvation? Really, actually, even logic alone would tell you it would seem ridiculous for a man to think that he could pay for his own salvation. Or the price that religion puts on salvation. Hey, you can go to heaven if you get in that baptistry tank. Can I tell you a secret that I've never told this church? I grew up in church. I grew up cleaning the church. I grew up, listen, Monday I was in church, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. I'm talking about it every week, every year of my life, even vacation. Our parents were dragging us down to the church house. We were in church all the time. You know how many times when we're all alone and we come in and go back there to the baptistry. Now, I know doors are supposed to be locked, but preachers get to know where all the keys are at. They know how to get in every crook and cranny. You know how many times I was tempted just to, just take a dive, a little swim. You know how many pastor's kids want to climb in that tank and goof around for a little bit? Now, I never did it. I'm going to tell you something about my mom and dad. You know, when they sat me down when I was a child and asked me the question, do you want to go to heaven? they weren't talking about eternal life and salvation. They were talking about, you want to leave this planet? Because we'll help you. So when they asked me that question, it wasn't concern for my soul. It was a warning of, you don't want to do that again, or we're going to send you to heaven right now. But folks, to think that religion would say, if you get in that tank and go down in that water and come back out again, you've paid the price for salvation. How illogical, how crazy, how insane, how unbiblical would that be? To think that paying the price for our salvation is sitting on a church pew, that's the price. To think that paying the price for salvation is knocking on a door and talking about Jehovah God, that's the price. Logic alone would tell us that's silly. It's unacceptable. Now, if someone comes down to my door and says, for $6,000, if you can help me with my leprosy, or 6,000 gold coins, you can help me with my leprosy, and a couple of suits and some silver, trust me, I would be in the kitchen making up some leprosy killing potion. Amen. I would find something to help this man out. But Elisha has no plans on accepting his money because he said, listen, this comes without charge, and this is a type of salvation. I thank God that we don't have to pay anything for our salvation. Amen. But we see also here the wrong procedure. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, here's what he has in his mind. This is the captain of the host. He's used to very respectful behavior. What do you think he's lived with, he's experienced when he shows up at someone's house? Royal treatment. He's expecting this man to walk out and say, Naaman, the great Naaman, captain of the host, I've longed to meet you. I am honored this moment to shake your hand. Come in, please come in. He was expecting a man with a black robe and some holy water. He was expecting some sacred ceremony, some great experience, some magical moment, a holy touch. And suddenly, as he felt the tingling, the sensation, his fingers are made whole, and he leaps. He doesn't just leap, but yards in the air, jumping, miraculously healed by this man and his magic. But here's what happens. This is reality. Don't you like when reality kills your imagination, brings you back to earth? Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horse, with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash. He didn't even come out. He sends a servant out. Can you imagine? Now, first of all, I'm going to tell you something about the prophet of God. He doesn't make much money, and his servant doesn't make any money. So you want to talk about hand-me-downs. This man doesn't shop at Goodwill. He accepts hand-me-downs, homemade clothes, maybe his girlfriend sewed him together some camel's hair outfit. I don't know. I can guarantee you this. There was great disappointment in Naaman's face when he saw this young man step out and not the man of God. No robe, no holy water, nothing special, nothing sacred. He simply says, go to the River Jordan, dunk 7 times. Look what happens. Thou shalt be made clean. Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. He went away and he said, behold, I thought. Yeah, this is the way most leave when they hear the gospel. Behold, I thought. How many have come to a Bible preaching environment? How many have heard, whether that was an evangelistic campaign or a conference, doesn't matter if they heard Billy Sunday or Jack Hiles or Rick Dawson or Adam Tom, doesn't matter what preacher, their local church pastor, doesn't matter if it's a church anniversary or regular Sunday, it just doesn't matter. When the truth is preached and they understand for the first time, you can't earn your salvation. It's by grace through faith and faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many have left wroth? They spoke against my religion. They spoke against what I'm trusting in. They said, baptism can't save me. Well, the Catholic Church has told me, whatever their church, whatever their religion has told them, whatever they put their hope in, suddenly was destroyed by the Word of God. Now, here's what you want to do. You want to align your thinking with the Word of God. Does your belief match what the Word of God says? Because in most cases, it doesn't. Because religion, regrettably, doesn't preach the Word of God. Look what it says in Romans 10. Keep your finger there. Because we're just going to look here for a moment, read this verse, and bounce right back to 2 Kings. But look what Paul said about his brethren, the Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire, chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. But what's the problem? Not according to knowledge, not according to biblical knowledge. They being ignorant, regrettably, religious people that don't know the Word of God, never aligned their thinking with the Word of God, must be classified as ignorant of the Word of God. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And how many in this generation are going about to establish their own righteousness? And he's mad. He said, listen, this is not what I expected. I thought this alone has sent millions and millions to the eternal lake of fire called hell, because instead of accepting God's word, they said, after hearing the gospel, behold, I thought. If your thinking doesn't align with the Word of God, you're in trouble. And he leaves like so many have left. He leaves in his sin. He leaves in and with his disease. He leaves with leprosy when he could have been healed. He leaves angry with the man of God, with the Word of God. And listen, there's a lot of reasons to think the prophet of God is insane. You know, when someone stands up with the Bible and says and tries to explain to you the deity of Christ, that's hard to believe. Christ is a man, was 100% man, 100% God? Explain that. I'm sorry, I can't. It's just written here, and we believe it. Can you explain the Trinity to me? Give me a good example of the Trinity. There is no good example. Don't tell me about the egg and water and ice. Folks, come on, that's insane. You're trying to explain the inexplicable with an egg? How illogical is it to try to explain the Holy Trinity with something that comes out of a chicken? Have you lost your mind? This is God, and he's three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I can't explain that to you. I accept it by faith. There's a lot of things the prophet will say that'll make you mad. I've had prophets make me mad. That didn't change the fact that it was the Word of God, and it was right. Eternal salvation, eternal security, salvation by grace. You preach these things to the religious crowd, and they'll leave angry and upset and say the same thing. Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. So all this he had in his mind. This was his religious experience. You know what man expects? Some kind of religious experience. And here's what happens. He hears a gospel message, and there's a plea. You can come down to the front right now. What? Come down to the front? There are people looking. What? Admit that I'm lost? What? Deny my religious experience that I've already had? What? I have a profession of faith. Profession of faith is not going to get you to heaven. Now, would you give me your attention, your undivided attention for just a moment? Because undoubtedly there are people in this building, and I'm not trying to shake your faith, and I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just asking you this, not for me, because fooling me isn't going to change my life. It's not going to change your membership. It's not going to change anything in this church. I'm asking you, when you stand before God, when you stand before God, what is he going to say about your salvation? Now, listen, you may have convinced your wife, you may have convinced your husband, you may have convinced your children, you may have convinced your pastor and become a member of the church. You may have convinced someone to the point that they put you in the baptistry tank. But I'm not talking about convincing man, because man is easily fooled. I'm talking about the God of the universe. When he looks at you and when he declares your eternal destiny, will it be heaven or will it be hell? Not based on what you have told someone. Not based on the testimony that you formed listening to someone else's testimony. I'm talking about, are you born again? Because one day God's going to say, well done. Or he's going to say, I never knew you. What a troubling moment to think how many church-going independent Baptist members gonna hear those words simply because they latched on to a false testimony, made something up, never been saved, never been born again, never repented of their sins. It's called the wrong procedure. Christ is the only way to heaven. There's only, well, I'm gonna go dunk in another river. Verse 12, are not Abana and Bephar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Guess what? When it comes to salvation, you don't get to choose. Well, you know, I think salvation about doing a little bit of this, a little bit of that, going to this church, being baptized, being a good person, being a good father. You mix all this stuff together. I'm dunking in my own river, and God said, no, you're not. You don't get to choose. You don't get to roughly obey what God says concerning salvation. You either come under conviction or repent of your sins, fall on your face, cry out for mercy, accept him as Savior, or you die in your sins and go to hell. It's that simple. There's no leeway. God doesn't make suggestions and say, hey, you come up with the rest of the guidelines and I'll accept whatever you say. That's good enough. You know, because we do that as parents with our children. You know, why don't you go clean your room? And their definition of clean their room, you know what it is, stuff it under the bed, put it in the closet, fill the drawers, and pull the sheets tight, all done. And you take a look, you say, hey, you know, that's good enough. You're okay. And because of that mentality, we actually think God's going to say the same thing. No, it's his way or hell. He said, may I not wash in them and be clean? No. You can go give it a shot. All you're going to do is get dirty. So he turned away, and what's the Bible say? He went in a rage. Verse 13, his servants. Now here's what happened. He left angry. I've watched people leave angry. Isn't it strange that people get upset that salvation is atonement, not attainment? And they get mad at that. I've never made sense. Why would you get mad at the fact that salvation is God? It's done. It's him. It's free. It's a gift. You're going to be upset at that because you don't get to attain. You can't attain anyways. I've watched you try. You can't. Your wife will say that you failed repeatedly. Your kids will say that you messed up, and got mashed up. It's not working. So why would we argue with God about his way? His way is actually pretty good. But he leaves in a rage. Now, thankfully, the servants come with another appeal to try to talk a little bit of sense into him. Look what it says in verse 13. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do something great, wouldest thou not have done it? Here's what we like to think salvation is, something that we do that's great, and God sits back in heaven impressed and says, whoa, that's incredible. What a dad. You know, of all the 7 billion people on the planet, I've never seen a father like this. Really? What God in heaven, who's seen 6,000 years of human history, is going to be impressed with our behavior in 2015. But we want to categorize our behavior as great. If the prophet had bid thee do something great, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he said to thee, wash and be clean. Now here's what salvation is. Go wash and be clean. Just humble yourself. Go wash and be clean. It's that simple. Today, any lost sinner anywhere in the world following the scripture could wash and be clean. Verse 14, then went he down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man. You know what we got to do? Do this according to the word of God. Why is it that we just can't trust God? When he says, Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why can't we just trust that? Salvation is that simple. If I repent, put my faith and trust in him, repent of my sins, I can wash and be clean. Now look what happens. His flesh came again, likened to the flesh of a little child. Now, you know what Naaman had to do? He had to humble himself, and he nearly missed his miracle because of pride. You know how many people miss their miracle because of pride? Here's what happens, especially in a church like this. You come convinced that you're born again, and over time, the Holy Spirit begins to tell you you need to truly get biblically saved, and then you have this soul-stirring argument, and it's tough because everyone here thinks I'm saved, and now I got to walk the aisle, and I got to humble my... Here's a man of great dignity, great position, great importance, and he, in front of his servants, has got to climb into a river. Now, think about this for a moment. This great man has to climb into a filthy river and dunk himself. Can you imagine the first time he came up, what's on him? I'm sure some of those servants were trying not to giggle. I'm sure some of them were looking at him like, you know, his hair's matted down. He's got stuff floating by. And he's got to do it 7 times. That's called a humbling experience. Now, why wouldn't we as sinners just run to the river? Why would we run away from God's grace? Because it takes some humility. How many people have gone to hell because they sat in church, came under conviction, but their pride said, don't jump in the river. You look really silly. Don't walk that aisle. People be watching. Don't admit you're lost. You'll confuse your kids. I've watched deacons, pianists, Sunday school teachers, pastors' wives, pastors, missionaries. I've watched everybody under the sun get saved, but that step, that first step to salvation was a humbling of oneself. And the step that'll keep you going towards hell is pride that says, just don't do it. It's just too humiliating. But his flesh came again likened to the flesh of a little child. Look what happens. He returned to the man of God. He and all his company came, stood before them. Look at his words. And he said, look at his testimony. Behold, now I know. We have a sinner. Decides to surrender. And something supernatural takes place. Listen, if you haven't experienced the supernatural, you need to get born again today. You need to experience. He said, behold, now I know. That's what you want to have when it comes to salvation. Now, here's what God didn't do. God didn't give him a makeover. God didn't put a little bit of makeup on him and dress him up and paint over his disease. Here's a man that's probably, if he's a captain of the host of the army, he's probably in his 50s. Not 50s, your skin is a little rough. Listen, you live in Syria in that kind of sun. You know what your skin texture is like at that point in your life? It's like a leather belt. It's just rough. And guess what happens? The moment he dips down in that river, he comes up. His skin is like the skin of a baby. That's why God calls a new Christian a new creature. Something supernatural takes place. So here's my question this morning. Have you experienced the supernatural? Are you born again? Can you say, behold, now I know? Let me ask you this. It's not just your confidence, but can those that are around you after your salvation sit back and say, behold, now we know. We know something supernatural happened in the life of that person. He's born again. God made him a new person. Now, for those women that are over 50 and hoping for new skin, that salvation is not going to provide that. We're talking about a new heart here. We're talking about a spiritual makeover. We're talking about a supernatural birth where the Holy Spirit comes in and resides in the heart of man. So this morning, can you say, standing before God, not that you're convinced, not that you know, but that God knows, because you went his way. Naaman thought he had a disease with no cure. I did not know what this group was going to sing this morning. I had no idea they sang a very appropriate song. No hope, but he took my place. And that man, without hope, listening to a little missionary, finding the prophet of God, leaving angry and then catching himself and saying, you know what? I might not agree. I might not understand. It's very humiliating. And this whole thing makes me angry. But if there's a chance I could be cleansed, wouldn't you want to take that chance? Say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. Be sure and tell a friend and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.